probably, nearly, if I did ask for a show of hands, nearly everybody in here would say you've been to this store or one like it this week. Maybe even if your mother, like mine, has passed away. We have a dear friend of ours, Ann Cowan, in Huntsville, Alabama, that I'll call her a little bit later on today and wish her a happy Mother's Day. So whether your mother's living or not, you probably have been to this store. And certainly, if your mother's living and you want to continue living, you've been to a store like this and got your obligatory and heartfelt Mother's Day thing for your mother. But I know that's kind of top of mind today, and it's a good thing to be thinking about our mothers. But I got to think about, what does this Hallmark mean? And did some research, and I want to share that, some of that with you today. I found out that a Hallmark is, it actually refers, and I suppose that in the Hallmark, that little crown thing might be the Hallmark. I did this research because I'm that way. And it's a stamp or a mark that goes on silver and gold and things like that that might be minted, maybe came from England, this idea of a Hallmark. But as I studied it and looked at that and thought some more, it also had a more general meaning that I think is important for us as we think about some things this morning. And the more general meaning, in the more general sense, is it can be used to refer to anything that's a distinguishing characteristic or trait. Actually, at work, we have this file of stuff called blah, 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 Hallmarks. And it's all about what our company does, and it's glossies, and it's all these sorts of things. And so if we were getting ready to go to see a customer, a possible customer, we would dig into the Hallmarks and find some kind of PowerPoint thing or whatever, and we'd carry that forward. And so, in fact, that is, I can see that that's a Hallmark is a distinguishing characteristic or trait. And what I thought we would do this morning is just look at three women from the Bible and look for three traits that stand out. These traits are universal. It isn't about being a mother, although that's involved in it, but these traits are things that all of us could look towards and strive to attain or also have this. So it's a universal kind of thing, and especially these three women of the Bible will give us a view of these three characteristics in a very thought-provoking way. Turn with me to, and there's the three passages we'll look at here as we go through our lesson today, but turn with me to 2 Kings Chapter 4. I'll be reading about the Shunammite woman. I'll be reading from the NIV translation. 2 Kings, and we'll start reading in verse 8. And one day Elisha went to Shunam, and a well-to-do woman was there, who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she said to her husband, I know this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put a bed and a table and a lamp there for him, so he can stay there whenever he comes to see us. One day Elisha came, and he went up to his room, and he lay down there, and he said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. And so he called her, and he said, she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, Gehazi, tell her that you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she replied, I have a home among my people. What can be done for her? Elisha asked. Yes, I said, well, she doesn't have a son, and she and her husband are old. And Elisha said, call her. And he called her, and she stood in his doorway. And he said, about this time next year, Elisha said, you'll hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected, don't mislead your servant, O man of God. But the woman became pregnant and The next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son. And just as Elijah had told her, and the child grew and one day went out to his father, who was among the reapers. And he said, my head, he said to his father. And his father told a servant, carry him to his mother. And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him in the bed of the bed of the man of God and shut the door and went out. She called to her husband and said, please, send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can get to the man of God quickly and return. And her husband, in typical husband fashion, said, why go today? And he said, is it not the new moon or at the Sabbath? And she said, it's all right. Typical answer to a typical husband. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you to. Go fast. And she set out to come to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite. Run and meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything is all right, she said. Everything is all right. Then she reached the man of God at the mountain and she took hold of his feet. And Gehazi came and to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress and the Lord has hidden it from me and hasn't told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said, didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes. And Elijah said to Gehazi, tuck your coat into your belt and take my staff in your hand and run. And if you meet anyone, don't greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. Just in her asking of this question, didn't I ask you for a son? Elijah, it wasn't known to him. The Lord hadn't revealed to him the situation. But just in her distress and her look in her face, he knew something was wrong. He said to Gehazi, tuck in your coat and your belt and take off and go and run and put the thing. Don't stop and don't talk to anybody. Put this to my staff on the boy's face. And verse 30, the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And she got up and he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, and there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. And Elisha reached the house where the boy was lying dead on his couch. And he went in and shut the door, and the two of them prayed to the Lord. And he got on the bed and lay on the boy, and his mouth on his mouth, eyes in his eyes, hands on his hands. He stretched himself out upon him, and the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. And the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. And when she came, he said, take your son. And she came in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And she took her son and went out. And there is a story that is so full of emotion and drama, goes from being childless to having a child, and then the child becomes deathly ill and passes away in her arms, in her lap as she holds him. And her reaction to that gives us an indication of this faith that she had about God and the outcome of things that were important to her in her life. Even as she had this mindset, and I know you've seen this, of it's going to be all right. Regardless of the outcome, that faith allowed her to say to her husband and allowed her to believe that it's going to be all right. And we see that faith manifested as she went and talked to the servant of God, and then her son was raised and made well. And you can just imagine, those of you, so many of us here know and see and have kids that are sick. And you might even have a case where we happened to go to Five Guys yesterday and met some folks we hadn't seen in I don't know how long. I'm going to say 10 years at least, maybe longer. And they told us that we were getting caught up with them. They lived where we used to live when we were here before we went to Chicago and all this. we're getting caught up, and they told us that in the, how are your kids and this and that, and we tell them everything. And their son, Jonathan, had leukemia and 3 years ago. And their daughter, Lynn, was a half match, go figure what that means, for bone marrow, but they did that stuff, and so he's doing well, and he's actually had a grandchild. But it was a 7-month ordeal. They lived up near Baltimore, where he's being treated at Johns Hopkins, while that happened. So you probably know some people. You can imagine someone that held their son or daughter, a mother that held her son or daughter, either while they were living and near to death, or even as they passed away from this life. And the faith that we see in people that face those kinds of life decisions and choices and problems, and her faith is something for us to look up at. It's how she said, and it just rings in my mind as her answer in verse, the last part of verse 23, it's all right. In this translation, it's well. In other translations, and so keep that in mind. Then let's look at John 25. John 19. This is a scene from in John's writing about Jesus on the cross. But before we really think too much about that, just if you could imagine being the mother, and I would even say the father of Jesus on earth, having Jesus as a son. And you'll remember the time when they went to the temple and he was separated from them, and they found him later and looking for him, and he was in the temple studying. And we all have, don't we all have exceptional children? Right? It's good if you're sitting next to your children where they can see, for you keep moving your head. We all have exceptional children, and Jesus was the exception of all exceptions of all time ever. And imagine again being his mother. You remember the wedding feast at Canaan where she needed him to help and by a miracle convert water to wine. And he had... the Bible doesn't say much about the interaction really between Jesus and his earthly parents. Very little said about his father, Joseph, but there's a few little snippets of things that we see between Jesus and his mother, and one of these times is at the foot of the cross. And verse 25 of John chapter 19. This is from the King James. And now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, and the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. And John was there. We know this from what we read later. This is the same Christ that had the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And again, think of as parents, think of as mothers of your son, and you're pleased or your daughter, and you're pleased when they do well, that feeling that you have. And surely Mary had that when Jesus was wildly popular among the people for the miracles that he did and all that. Yes, it might be sort of they stopped following him sometime when he didn't feed them and all those sorts of things, but still thousands would come, and she could see the effect that he had on people's lives. And so while we don't know everything that she understood and knew about what his eventual destiny would be, but you could see as a mother that you would have high hopes for and see it kind of coming to pass as Jesus was teaching. But things go badly for him at the end of his ministry on earth. It goes badly for him. And now he's gone from being this, what do you want to call it, hero, this heir apparent, to, in some people's mind, to be the king of their country. He's gone from that to being scorned and being beaten and spat upon and hanging on the cross. You're his mother. And you see what was. And you see what is. And there stood, verse 25, as I was saying and reading, there stood at the cross of Jesus, his mother, and they listed them. And verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by him whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And then he said to the disciple that loved him, John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his home. And verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And there's a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it in his mouth. And he had finished, and the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed down his head and gave up the ghost. I'm captivated by the sequence of events that occurred here. When Jesus says to John, he said, behold, behold thy son. And then he said in verse 27, behold thy mother. He was taking care of this earthly situation of telling John to take care of his mother for the rest of the time, her time on earth. And what does it say here as we read? It says, after this, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And we get a picture of Jesus here for sure, of his the breadth of his understanding of human beings and the needs that we all as humans have, to say to John, his the one that loved him, take care of it. Here's your mother. She's yours now. Take care of her because I'm going. And he saw that all that was finished so that he could pass from this life. Keep that in mind. Sometimes I write poetry, you know. I don't share it much with anybody. This is a piece of work. This is a piece of poetry in progress. So don't hold me to everything you see here, but I'm working on it. And I'll keep working on it some more. I brought it to us today because of this lesson. Jesus, God's Son, hanged on the cross, humiliated in public view. His suffering was gradual, horrible. The extent of his burden, only he knew. Actually, I can make some of this stuff rhyme. Only he knew. His mother stayed close on his final journey. Just imagine where she was in all of this. When Peter was at his lowest point, cursing, and when the other disciples that were so close to him left, there's just a few people at the foot of the cross. Faithful at the foot of the cross, she heard every cry and groan as his life slowly slipped away. Now, we've seen I can't watch the Passion of Christ and all these things on TV. I can't watch it. And my mind races when I think of the pain and the agony and the suffering that Jesus went through. And that's bad. It's horrible. And those of you that have stood by someone that is suffering, maybe at the end of their life, you know how bad it is to be there and watch them suffer and die. Or suffer. And she was there. She wasn't there to change the outcome. Think about this. That she wasn't at the foot of the cross to make a difference like that. She couldn't fight his enemies. They were all the things that they did. She's just a woman. She couldn't answer the insults he would hear. You can imagine the things that they said to him when he was hanging on the cross. She was there to provide him comfort and support and share his pain and fear. That's all I got written so far. I'm going to continue to work on that. But let's think about the emotion, and you may have seen in times of disaster, in times of people at the hospital, or maybe the funeral home, and there will be women there standing. They can't change the outcome. And in fairness, John was at the foot of the cross too. So this isn't a thing about this is what the women do. But you know what I'm talking about when I say you can be in that situation. There's people there a lot of the times. The strength in that is by the women that are there. Not to change the outcome. not to make that kind of a difference, but to make even a more important difference. That's to be there, really, to share in the pain and the fear that someone is feeling at that time. And that's what Mary did at the foot of the cross. Let's look at 2 Timothy. There's just three of these, so you kind of know how this lesson will progress here as we go through that. But I pasted the words in here. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, I'm reminded of the unfeigned faith. I think this is, I've used three different translations in this lesson. The American Standard Version, I think, here. I'm reminded of the unfeigned faith that's in thee, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. And this idea of passing on the faith, it's a generational kind of thing. And if it's not done by the hand that rocks the cradle, it probably won't be done as effectively as it could be. And I think about Lane and others that teach our, and Sabrina and all of you that teach the young people. I say that because we're interacting with them some during this summertime month of these smaller children. And you are making a great difference in their lives. You're not their mother, but you take a role of passing on the faith. So there's a message there for us that this can happen for anyone, but just know that these little kids, and the older kids too, but these little kids, they hang on every word, and the things that you tell them and you teach them create a faith that will not be shattered by the craziness of the stuff they're going to hear when they start public school, if they go to public school. And we have a chance, about up to age 5, 6, something like that, of instilling. When there's a song that the little kids sing about God made me and the earth, and I can't even sing it right now. But, you know, you get those things in these kids' heads when they're that little. You have done the kinds of thing that Lois and her grandmother were doing that allowed them to say, allowed Paul to say that he's got the faith, and he got it from you by the things that you've done. And this faith dwells in him. I'm going to have to say, I have to add a bumper sticker here, because there may be some in the audience right now that say, well, I imparted that faith, but I don't see it right now with my kids. They've gone off to college. They've gone off and they've done these things. They didn't do all everything right, like I would want them to as their parent. But I keep thinking this. I take comfort in Proverbs 22 and 6, because the job is to give them the faith. The job is to train them up. The Proverbs writer tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, I should underline old, he'll not depart from it. You should understand the time gap sometimes is there, right? You train them up when they're these young ages, and they do well. Sometimes they start making their own decisions, and they don't do so well, at least as well as you would like them to. And I take comfort in Proverbs 22, because it says when they're old, which means when you're really old, they'll come around and you'll see the faith that you implanted in them growing strong and full in their lives. But in the case of Timothy, he had a faith that was given to him. Yes, you have to understand and read God's Word. But this idea of faith in God, and that there's a Creator, and that there's somebody we answer to, and our lives will be governed by this very concept that the God that created this earth and all the things that we enjoy here now will hold us accountable for the things that we do in our life. That faith is instilled by, oftentimes, mothers who are rocking and singing to their kids. Of course, it's not a singular thing. It's emphasized and completed by the father in the home. It's emphasized and completed by the studies they have at church and all the lessons they hear in their own study of the Bible. But oftentimes it starts with on the mother's knee. There's some distinguishing characteristics. three examples this morning and three characteristics I want to put in your mind. One is the Shunammite woman and her unshakable faith. So we've got three things to remember today. The Shunammite woman and her unshakable faith. She said it's all right and it's going to be all right. There are many times that the mothers in our lives have told us everything's going to be all right. It takes unshakable faith to believe that. This idea of quiet heroism. Not the people fighting on the front line. Not the person marching down the street. Not that sort of thing. But the person that stands at the foot of the cross, in this case, or around someone that's suffering. Not there to change the outcome. That may be beyond our control. But there to share, to support and share, and even experience the pain and the fear that someone might be experiencing at that time. And the powerful force for faith. The powerful force of instilling and understanding the role that any of us, and yes, mothers are oftentimes the first one to cradle that child, the first one to sing the lullaby, the first one to tell that child about God. They oftentimes are. And to cement that. And again, I'm not saying it's a singular thing that's only done that way, but that's the beginning part of it, and a very crucial and important part. That's the hallmarks, the distinguishing characteristics that are brought to us on this day when the world is talking about, and at lunchtime, wherever they go, and you'll stand in line or wait in line at some place to go eat your lunch and talk about your mother, and that's a good thing. Do that. And then we think about three women from the Scriptures that give us powerful characteristics and traits that we all universally can emulate and strive for. And there you see them right there, those three. That's our lesson this morning. Stephen has picked out a song, I'm in the Glory Land Way. It may be that today's the day of your salvation. That was last Sunday for Charisma. You may have thought about your relationship with God and the changes that you need to make. We don't want to leave here today without giving you the opportunity to turn your life over to Christ for eternity. Maybe somebody would need the prayers of the church or in some way. You don't have to wait for these kinds of things, for a song to be sung to come and ask for help or to be asked to be baptized or put your hands in Christ's hands. But this is the time right now for you. Come, we stand and sing.